with me, please. John chapter number 13. And I'll have, Lord willing, I'll have my books with me tomorrow night. And the weather wasn't as bad over here as it was down our way. It really started snowing coming up. It was beautiful, just absolutely beautiful. Everything was white except for the road, Highway 221. And about 35 degrees, snowing, great big snowflakes. I did that for, I guess, the first 50 miles of the trip. And the road had some ice on it at Linville. But then when I got over here, you all didn't have nearly as much as we had on the other side of the mountain. So I rejoice that we're able to be in the meeting. And appreciate Captain Monty Mendenhall. And he drove over from Thomasville to be with us today. And he's a long, long time friend of mine and friend of the Bright Spot Hour. And he loved my grandfather and loved Dr. Oliver Green. And we've been friends all of my adult life. We've been friends. And when we were little boys, our mothers wouldn't let us play together because we were bad to blow things up. But he's a retired airline captain. 37 years he flew with United Airlines. And age retired him out. He was flying the 777 when he retired. And you shake hands with him now, and he's going to stay with us all day. And you fellowship some with him over in the fellowship hall. And I appreciate Captain Monty coming. So glad that he would come and be with us today. And I'm glad to have my wife and my son. And since he's become an adult, he doesn't go with me very often. But I appreciate having my son Logan, and I think that Logan and Brother Greer have been staying in communication with each other, and I think that's a good thing. And I think Brother Greer can be a good influence on him, and I appreciate my son, so be sure to speak to him. My wife broke her finger running the log splitter, and so you might not be able to shake hands with her. But anyway, I appreciate my wife being here. In John chapter 13, I have so many things I want to preach to you, so many things, and my trouble is trying to decide what to preach. But I'd like to spend the day in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, and then later in the week we'll go to other passages of Scripture. In John 13, we find Judas Iscariot going out to betray the innocent blood. Now, it's interesting that we arrive in chapter 13. The number 13 in Bible numerology is a number of ill omen. Last week, I think it was the week before, it might have been some last week, in my meeting I preached out of the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, where Lot went down toward Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the first 13 in the Bible. The last 13 we find in the Bible is Revelation 13. Where the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, is identified. In 1 Samuel chapter number 13, we find the betrayal there of the rape of Tamar in 1 Samuel chapter number 13. In 2 Samuel chapter number 13, it just slipped my mind. I don't have this written down. It just slipped my mind what happened in 2 Samuel 13. Again, a matter of ill omen. There's a bad chapter in the Bible. The number 13 in Bible numerology is a number of ill omen. And so we find in the 13th chapter of John, Satan entering into Judas Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot going out to betray the innocent blood. Now, there is a definite typology and a link between John chapter number 13 and a personality in the Old Testament by the name of Ahithophel. And in the afternoon service, I want to tie both of these men together. It's interesting that Ahithophel was an advisor to David, who betrayed David and began to advise Absalom and Absalom's insurrection. Mine own familiar friend that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me, and that is the man Ahithophel. It's also interesting that Ahithophel hanged himself when he saw that his advice was not followed, his counsel was not followed, and Judas Iscariot, after he betrayed the innocent blood, carried the money back to the high priest and cast it down before them. They said, we don't want that money. This is nothing to us. And Judas Iscariot also went out and hanged himself. We find both of those men tied together in the 13th chapter of John. Now this afternoon, I'm going to deal with that. But prior to Judas Iscariot going out to betray the innocent blood, we find one of the greatest events our Lord ever performs on the disciples, and I'm going to tell you why he performed this event on the disciples, leaving us an example. And that is the washing of the disciples' feet. The washing of the disciples' feet happens before Judas Iscariot goes out to betray the innocent blood. So the Lord washed Judas Iscariot's feet, knowing in just a few moments Judas Iscariot would go out. The plans have already been laid. The agreement has already been made for 30 pieces of silver. And in just a moment, Judas Iscariot is going to go out and betray the Lord to the high priest. And ultimately, Caiaphas is going to send him to Pilate. And Pilate will send him to be crucified. And the Lord knows that and still washes Judas Iscariot's feet. Now begin reading with me at verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin. Where did that water come from? And why is that water in this upper room? I'm going to tell you in just a moment. I'm going to show you the scripture that shows where that water came from and why that water was in the upper room. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Why did the Lord wash the disciples' feet? Again, the scriptures tell us, and I'll show that to you in just a moment. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. That is in typical Peter form. Peter was always telling the Lord, no. You remember after the Lord was crucified, Peter said, I go a fishing. He was a fisherman by trade. He had his boat and all of his gear and tackle, probably a great expense in all the gear that Peter had. And after the Lord had been crucified, he said, I go a fishing. And the other disciples said, well, we don't have anything to do. We go with you. And they toiled all night and caught nothing. And the Lord, standing in the morning on the shore of Galilee, said, children, have ye any meat? And what was Peter's reply? No! Peter's always telling the Lord no. In Acts chapter number 10, Peter's up on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house. And it's about dinner time, 12 o'clock. And he sees the vision of a sheet let down from heaven by four corners, having all manner of clean and unclean meat. And a voice came from heaven saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's reply was, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No. That's three times that Peter tells the Lord no in a period of about 6 or 7 months. Remember when Peter warmed himself while the Lord was standing before Caiaphas, Peter warmed himself at the fire, and they said, you know this man. Why, you're what? I don't know him. I don't know who he is. And he denied three times. The Lord said, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, though all men forsake thee, I will not. You're not going to be crucified. Peter was in a bad habit of telling the Lord, no, no. So the Lord comes to Peter and is about to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, you'll not do it. You'll not do it. No, thou shalt never wash my feet. And the Lord answered and said unto him, verse number 8, Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now Peter's pendulum generally swings from one extremity to the other. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So he went from one extremity, thou shalt never wash my feet, to the other extremity, wash me all over. The Lord simply wanted to wash his feet. Jesus saith to him, verse number 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is every whit clean, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And that last phrase, but not all, is a reference to Judas Iscariot. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, do you know of anything more humbling than to wash someone's feet? If you're going to do that, then that would imply that you would have to bow upon your knees and bow upon your knees in front of the person you're washing the feet of. You remember when Abigail, David sent men to take Abigail to be his wife after Naboth had died, and Nabal had died, and immediately the first thing she did, she was a woman, Abigail, of good understanding. The Bible says that she was a woman of good understanding. Would to God we had a society of women today that were women of good understanding. I would covet to be more like Abigail and less like that woman that performed at the Super Bowl, whatever her name is. I didn't watch it. I changed the channel. I'm not going to look at that. Or Madonna, or some of these, I'm showing my age now. Or Janis Joplin, some of these other women. We don't need women like that. We need women like Abigail. Abigail bowed down and washed the feet of all of David's servants that had come to take her back to David to become David's wife. She knelt down and washed all their feet. The Lord said, if I, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, it's meaningful for me to read that text to you. But it'll be more meaningful to you in just a moment when you understand what was going on among the disciples that prompted the Lord Jesus to wash their feet. Look at verse 15. For I have given you an example. There is no church ordinance for foot washing. Now, I think over the years, and I've been preaching almost 40 years now, I think over the years I preached in a few churches that practiced foot washing, but they didn't wash feet while I was there, and I didn't preach against foot washing while I was there. But foot washing is not a New Testament ordinance. If it was, the Lord would not have asked this question. He didn't say, I have given you an ordinance. He said, I have given you an example. So we don't wash feet as a church ordinance, but rather this whole record is given as an example. Verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, can I put that statement in the vernacular, please? There are no big I's and little U's. We are all together as born-again believers. Just because I preach the gospel, that is the calling God has placed upon me, doesn't mean I have any more authority or any more access to God than you do. And if I know a little more about the Bible than some of you, it is because the calling of God upon me has allowed me to spend more time reading the book. Now, I've read the Bible through over 50 times, but I don't have to be down at the factory at 7:30 as some of you all do. And it'd be a shameful thing. Many mornings at 7:30, I'm sitting in my chair alone reading in this book while you're clocking in on the job. That's why God has called me to do this and allowed me to do this, and I can come by and preach to you and I can show you something that God has shown me that you've not had an opportunity to spend time in the Word. But that doesn't mean that I have extra access to God or an above average aptitude in the Scriptures. There are no big I's and little U's in the body of Christ. We are fellow believers, one with another. Fellow believers, one with another. If I have given you an example that ye should follow, that the servant, the master is not greater than the servant, and the servant is not less than the Lord. Now, why all of these events? Let me point a few things out to you and I'll tie this together and we'll take a break and go eat and then we'll come back this afternoon. I want you to see this about Ahithophel and Judas in the 2 o'clock hour. Turn back in your Bible with me, please, to Luke 22. Luke 22 is a parallel passage to John chapter number 13. In the Gospel of John, when we arrive in chapter 12, we are 6 days from the Lord's crucifixion. Half of the Gospel of John covers 6 days. That's something the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not do. That's why in the Gospel of John, I'm only in chapter 13. In the Gospel of Luke, I'm in chapter 22. It's the same event. There's more of the life and ministry dealt with in Matthew, Mark, and Luke than the earthly ministry of our Lord is dealt with in John. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not give us the upper room discourse. Chapter 13, chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. Chapter 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Chapter 16, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible is the intercessory prayer of our Lord in John 17. I pray for them whom thou hast given me. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. That's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So there are events dealt with in John that are not dealt with in the synoptics. Now, in chapter 22, preparation is being made for what we just read in John 13. Look at verse number 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. We will be going into the Passover next month. The Passover day is always the 14th day of Nisan. That's the 14th day of April. The Jew begins his year in the month of April. When the Jews left Egypt, had the Exodus out of Egypt, the Lord said through Moses, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. The calendar changed when the Jews came out of Egypt. And April, they made their Exodus in April. And April became the first month of the year. So our December is the Jews' ninth month of the year. We are now in the Jewish 12th month, which is our third month. The Passover is always the 14th day of April, 14th day of Nisan. The 15th day of Nisan begins the first of 7 feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover is killed always on the 14th day of April. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the 14th day of April. The reason they had to have Christ off the cross and buried is because 6 p.m. is when the Jew starts his day. Christ died at 3 in the afternoon when the Passover lamb was slain. At 6 p.m. is the 15th day of April, which is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a high day, a Sabbath day, not the weekly Sabbath, but a Sabbath day. Christ died on Wednesday. The 15th day of April was on Thursday. The Jews were out on Friday. That's when the inscription was put over the tomb sealed by Herod and the Roman guards, were put there on Friday. Then on Saturday is the weekly Sabbath. So there were two Sabbaths the week that Christ died. And the Lord Jesus rose at 6 p.m. Saturday evening from the dead, 72 hours after having been buried. That's the first of seven feasts. 50 days after Passover is the next feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And that is a feast of offering the first fruits of the harvest back unto the Lord. The Feast of Weeks, it is called. That's the second of seven feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles is in the month of September. I personally think the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the month of September. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is the word tabernacle. I think Christ was born in the month of September. That's carperology. Now, I can't argue with you about that. I don't think he was born in December. I think the Lord Jesus was born in the month of September around the Feast of Tabernacles. Just, you know, put that in the back of your mind and keep that. Anyway, back to verse number 1 now, Luke 22:1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th day of April. Drew nigh, it's a day or so away, which is called the Passover. Passover's on the 14th day of the month. The chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. We know from, I think, the book of Matthew that the amount was 30 pieces of silver, the price of a male slave. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, when we arrive in the upper room in John 13, Judas has already been to Caiaphas. The arrangements have been made for Judas Iscariot to betray the innocent blood. When Judas had his feet washed by the Lord in John 13, he had already received the payment to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He may have had that 30 pieces of silver in the bag he carried with him. Now, doesn't that add some color to what I just read to you in John 13? And the Lord Jesus knew that when Jesus bowed down before Judas Iscariot and washed his feet, he knew he had already been to see the priest. Read on. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" Where do you want to have the Passover meal with us? And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water." Now you realize how unusual that is? The women generally were responsible for going to the well, getting the water and bringing it back. You've seen pictures and film of women in the Middle East, and they do this in Africa, and they'll have a pitcher of water, and they'll fill that pitcher up with water, and they'll put it up on their head, and they'll carry that on their head, balancing that water. I don't know how they do that, but then I don't know how a waiter comes to a restaurant with four full dinners on a platter, and he's walking through and cutting, or she walks through and that supper'd be all over the floor if I tried to do that. I can't pour a cup of coffee and walk back to my desk without spilling some of it on the floor. Women generally bore the water, but he said, when you go into the city, you'll see a man bearing a pitcher of water. When you see that man bearing that pitcher of water, you remember that's basically the same instructions that God gave to Elijah after the brook dried up and the raven stopped bringing food to him, and Elijah was about to, he was going hungry. The Lord said, "Arise, go to Zarephath. There'll be a widow there, the first widow you meet, and she'll be gathering sticks That's how you know that's the widow that you're to abide with. The Lord Jesus said, whenever you go into the city, you'll find a man will meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth. Just get behind him, following his tracks. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And Peter and John, and they went and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. The water the Lord Jesus Christ poured out to wash the disciples' feet was poured out of that pitcher this man was bearing when they followed him into the upper room. Everything is now being prepared. That's a miracle, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? And when the hour was come, verse number 14, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And the next time we see the Lord observe the Passover will be in the millennial kingdom at the marriage of the Lamb. Read on. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, now you're about to read some of the most important scripture in the New Testament. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And Paul builds upon this in 1 Corinthians in giving the instruction that you and I observe concerning the Lord's Supper. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup, now watch it, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The New Testament begins at the cross of Calvary. Hebrews chapter number 9. A testament is a force after that men are dead. And Jesus Christ took the handwriting of ordinances, the law, out of the way, nailing them to his cross, and ratified the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. If Christ had not shed his blood, we would not have the New Testament. The New Testament is ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why did the Lord Jesus wash the disciples' feet? We're in the upper room. We have the pitcher of water there. We know where that came from. Why did he wash the disciples' feet? Verse 21. We'll touch on this afternoon, dealing with Judas and Ahithophel. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now I'll say this afternoon, the Lord willing, but the disciples had no idea that Judas Iscariot was the betrayer. They had no idea. Have you ever been around somebody and they kind of gave you the creeps? You couldn't hook up with them? I've been around people that way. And deep down in your heart, you say, I don't believe I trust that man or woman, as the case may be. Oh, the disciples had no intuition, no inkling of an understanding that Judas Iscariot was the betrayer. They had no idea. Sometimes I hear, well, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that, and I say, I'm not surprised at all. I'm just surprised it didn't happen sooner. They didn't have any of that toward Judas Iscariot. Now watch verse number 24. And there was also a strife among them. Now we're getting into the reason why the Lord gives the example of washing the feet of the disciples in verse number, chapter 13. And there was also a strife among them. What was the strife over? Which of them should be accounted the greatest? When I read that, that immediately explains why the Lord Jesus said, if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, ought ye to wash one another's feet. We have the idea that the 12 apostles lived together in blissful apostolic harmony. But they were just like anybody else. I love my wife. My wife and I this summer will be married 31 years. I have already put in my order for 31 more. I'd like to be married to my wife 62 years. That'd be a good thing. That means that I'd have to live to be 82 years old. I would like that. And I love my wife. I like her too. I just like being around her. And I'd like to be married to her for 31 more years. But every married couple in here knows what I'm getting ready to say. My wife and I have not always seen eye to eye. And I've never raised my voice to my wife. She never raised her voice to me. But we have fussed and disagreed and sulled and pouted around the house. And so have you. To me, that's pretty good evidence your marriage is going to survive if y'all can disagree and resolve to love and just resolve to stay with each other. Your marriage will survive. Dynamite couldn't blow it apart. My son is here, and I appreciate my son. I respect my son as an adult man. I'm grateful for him. I don't treat my son like he's 16. But we don't always agree on everything. He bought a motorboat, and I wish he hadn't have done that. And he's a grown man. If he wants to buy a motorboat, he can buy a motorboat. I just use that as an illustration. I don't care anything about going to the lake. But I can't project that on my son just because I don't want to go to the lake. I can't project on my son that he not go to the lake. We don't always see it eye to eye, but he's my son, and we're going to get along. And I'm not going to let anything come between us because he is my son. We have the idea the 12 disciples were always in apostolic harmony, that there was never an exchange of words. But you don't put two people in the same house, a husband and wife, and them not get on each other's nerves on occasion. You certainly cannot put 12 men on the road with the Lord. Their homes are up in Galilee. Their wives are up in Galilee. Their children are up in Galilee, and they are with the Lord down in Bethlehem. And I am certain that there were times that those men said, I sure would like to go home and see my wife. I wonder how my children are doing in school. And about that time, one of the disciples who's bad about clicking his fingernails, I used to teach Sunday school years ago. We had a fellow in our Sunday school class that would clip his fingernails during Sunday school. Now, if anybody here does that, I don't know it now. So I'm not shooting at you. But that'd get on my last nerve. I'd say, Gene, put your fingernail clipper back in your pocket. Stop clipping your fingernails in Sunday school. One of the disciples will start doing something that just got on the nerves of one of the others. He's already homesick, wants to go home and see his wife and his family, and then this fellow starts clipping his fingernails. You know that went on. There began to be a strife. There's a pecking order everywhere. We have goats and cows and chickens, and there's a pecking order among the goats, and there's a pecking order among the chickens, and there's a pecking order among the cows. And the disciples began to dispute one with the other, which of them is going to be the greatest? They're already divided up, and if you want to get a division start, you stand up and say, I am in charge here, and you'll get a division on your hands. To make a bad situation worse, Zebedee's wife, James and John's mother, intercedes on behalf of her two boys. Now, I love my mother. I appreciate my mother. I don't think my mother's ever, have I ever brought my mother up here? Never have. I need to bring her up here, but she'd be nervous coming across the mountain. I'm serious, she would be. She'd just, especially going back, she'd be a nervous wreck by the time I got her back to Marion. I appreciate my mother, but my meeting next week was canceled. They had a problem in the church. Church split over Christmas cantata, believe it or not. So I won't be at Brown Summit next week. They had trouble in that church. Split. I was going to talk to you about it this afternoon. That's close to where Cap Monty lives. So I got a week off. I had 10 straight weeks of meetings lined up. Told my mother, said, my meeting next week's canceled. She says, oh no, is your power bill paid? How are you going to pay your bills? Should I call somebody? I said, Mama, I'm going to tell you, I've already got Sunday morning. I'll be in Greenville, Tennessee next week. Sunday night, I'll be in Bristol. Preacher over there has been wanting me to come for 2 years, and I don't have anywhere to put him. And I saw him this week, said I had a cancellation. I can come Sunday night. He said, put me down. Next Wednesday night, my wife and I are going to be in prayer meeting as church members. And I'm going to enjoy spending 5 days in Greenville. And then I go right back out on the road again. So Romans 8:28, I'm glad, I hate they had trouble, but I'm glad to be home. Zebedee's wife intercedes on behalf of James and John. These are her boys. She's interested. She's concerned about her boys. She's proud of her boys. And while the disciples are bickering about who's going to be the greatest, James and John's mother approaches the Lord and says, Lord, I have one request for you. He said, what is it? Whenever you come into your kingdom, I want James to sit on one side and John to sit on the other in your glory. I imagine Peter just threw his hands up in the air. Thomas probably said, I wonder if there'll even be a kingdom. The disciples are already fussing about who's going to be the greatest, and here comes James and John's mother saying, now Lord, when you sit down on your throne, put James on one side and John on the other. They're the most qualified among all these men you've got. Why, these fellows are just old rough-handed fishermen. That was like pouring kerosene on a fire. The disciples were all broken up. Look at verse number 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They rule them. The Jews were being ruled by the Roman Empire at that time. And they that exercise authority upon them. Notice the wording. They exercise lordship over them and exercise authority upon them. Over them would be the Roman government passing legislation to control the lives of the Jews. Upon them would be the taxes that are assessed. Exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors. They are taxpayers. You all are benefactors of North Carolina. North Carolina Department of Revenue is a benefactor from your taxes. And the federal government is a benefactor through the IRS of your taxes you pay. But ye shall not be so, verse 26. That's a rebuke to the disciples. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. When the Lord Jesus said that, he was washing their feet. Go back to John chapter 13. Let's tie this together and I'll be done. The disciples were all divided up. They're bickering one with the other. They're in the upper room. I imagine they were probably arguing at the table. Which one of them is going to be the greatest? They have been enraged. that James and John's mother would intercede on their behalf to have them seated, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Their attitude was, these are men, let them earn their own way. There was resentment. And the Lord Jesus had said, my hour is come. From the record we have read here, within 12 hours, Jesus Christ would be on the cross. Within 18 hours, he would be dead. And within 24 hours, he would be in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Within 24 hours, these disciples that are arguing and bickering would be hiding for their lives. They're arguing and fighting. They didn't need to have that attitude with impending peril and looming peril before them. Christ said, my hour is come. It is time for me to be crucified on the cross. And you men are fighting amongst yourself like a bunch of sophomores in high school. And the Lord Jesus took off his coat, girded a towel around his waist, and took that pitcher of water the man was bearing as a sign to Peter and John where the Passover was to be held. And he poured that water into a basin and knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. And when he got to Judas Iscariot, he knew Judas Iscariot had already been to see the high priest. He got to Thomas, washed Thomas' feet, knowing that Thomas, within 26 hours, 28 hours from that time, would be absent when the Lord appeared on the first day of the week. And 6 days later, when the Lord, 7 days later, when the Lord appeared again, Thomas said, Thomas was there. 6 days or 24 hours from this time, Thomas would say, except I see the wounds in his hands and put my fist in his side, I will not believe. The Lord Jesus washed his feet, knowing Thomas would be absent when the Lord appeared to the ten. He washed Peter's feet, knowing that in a matter of hours, just hours, Peter would thrice deny that he knows the Lord. He went right down the line washing the disciples' feet. Now, I wonder how they felt in their heart. I wonder how James and John felt when the Lord washed their feet. They probably were embarrassed that their mother had pleaded that one should sit on the right hand and the other on the left. When Peter denied the Lord and the Lord looked at him after the third denial, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And he never got over that. He referred to his denial of the Lord in 1 Peter chapter number 1 as the fiery trial which is to try you. He never got over that. Now, if the Lord has left this example for the disciples, now hear me. Paul the Apostle said in the book of Philippians, let each esteem other better than themselves. We are all we have. We shouldn't be arguing amongst ourselves. We should esteem other better than ourselves. Why in the world do I want to pick a fight with my wife? God have mercy. Why do I want to fuss with my wife? She's the only wife I've got. Why would I want to pick a fight with my son? He's the only one I have. And why would I want to pick a fight with you? If in this dark, dismal world we live in, the body of Christ is all we have that we can depend on. Let us wash one another's feet. By that I mean, as Paul said, let us esteem other. The text doesn't say each other. Let each esteem other better than ourselves. I am to love you, you are to love me. We may not always see eye to eye, but we are to always resolve to love each other. Isn't that good? That'll help us. Let's stand together, please. Our heads are bowed.